Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is always ground for rejoicing. Always ground for rejoicing. Circumstances do vary. They vary greatly from times of great prosperity to times of great sorrow. This is true for the individual, it's true for the family, and it's true for the church as well. In the lot of the church in this world, there is ebb and flow, times of reviving and times of great declension. It is a time of declension for us, at least in the Western world. We live in a time when the gospel is not advancing in great strength, and when ungodliness abounds, and when the wicked swell in pride. But even at such a time, the apostles' admonition, rejoice in the Lord always, still applies. And again, when he says, and this is something that the world thinks is a contradiction, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, 2 Corinthians 6:10. Even in sorrowful times, we have ground and cause, as the people of God, for rejoicing. We were reminded of the reason why this morning. The Lord's Supper declares his death and his redeeming love. And this is why our text makes sense, because Christ is the Redeemer of his people. This isn't just bravado in the face of disaster, a gritting of the teeth, and trying to assume a certain nonchalance when things are desperate. It is rather a completely grounded rejoicing in truth. Now, let's get the context. The book of Habakkuk roughly divides into three. For the sake of memory, we can say chapter 1 deals with the trial of faith, chapter 2, the necessity of faith, and chapter 3, the prayer of faith. In chapter 1, Habakkuk is perplexed about the iniquity in Judah. He wonders why God isn't doing anything about it. So verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? He is asking the question, why isn't God doing something about the situation in Judah, where wicked men were prevailing so much? And the rest of the chapter is the Lord's answer. He is going to do something about it. He is going to judge Judah, but the instrument of judgment will be the Chaldeans of Babylon. But then that raises another question. If God is going to judge in Judah by means of the Chaldeans of Babylon, what about the Chaldeans? They're wicked. So verse 12, art thou, in chapter 1, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? He's saying, yes, correction by Babylon, that he understands. But what about Babylon? They're wicked, a wicked and hasty and bitter nation. Habakkuk believes what God has revealed, namely that he will judge by means of Babylon, but he waits for more light. So chapter 2 and verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He waits for more light, as on a watchtower. But then the answer comes. Verse 2 of chapter 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God gives him an answer, and he tells him to write that answer in such big letters, so plainly, that one running past can read it. Because though the vision tarry, though it isn't immediately fulfilled, it will come. And then verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The upright here, the word upright probably is not referring to integrity, but to fortitude. The idea of the proud man, that he is actually exceedingly vulnerable, despite appearances otherwise, and that in due time he shall be reduced to fear, whereas the just shall live by faith. This verse, of course, is quoted in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. And it establishes the doctrine of justification by faith alone. A faith that does not bring justification and peace with God cannot sustain. We cannot believe that God is and persevere and be given strength and courage unless that faith is in the promise of acceptance in Christ Jesus. There must be forgiveness and righteousness before God, before there can be sustenance and strengthening in the day of adversity. But then in the rest of the chapter, the Lord shows that he will judge Babylon, that he will judge the pride of Babylon. He will do so on his people's behalf. So verse 17, for the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood. For the violence of the land of the city and of all that dwell therein. God was going to avenge Babylon, himself of Babylon, especially on behalf of Judah. And the Lord will judge for his own glory. Verse 18 to 20. Verse 20 reads, by comparison to the idols, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Then chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a song. A song inspired by God. It has no relevance to the idea of uninspired hymns being brought into the worship of God. It isn't an uninspired hymn. It is an inspired song. But parts of it are found in Psalm 68 and in Psalm 18. The Psalter is evidently the permanent compilation of inspired psalms for the praise of the church. That's why some songs found elsewhere in the scriptures are included in the Psalter, some are not, and some are found, like this one, in parts in different places in the book of Psalms. So the book of Psalms is that compilation and collection of songs, inspired songs, that are for permanent use in the church of God. But looking at our chapter 3, first of all, fear of what God may do. Fear of what God may do. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk's fear, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. He is afraid of what the future holds. God's people do struggle with fear. The apostle was in Corinth among them, preaching the gospel in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. 1 Corinthians 2:3, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, he says, without were fightings, within were fears. But Habakkuk's fear is governed by his belief. It is, in a sense, a believing fear, in that it stems from believing what God had said, at least in part. He says, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. But greater faith would overcome even this fear, based on all of what God has said. But at the moment, he believes what God has said now, and he is afraid. This fear of Habakkuk teaches us realism. The Word of God teaches us that the Lord's cause will flourish in the earth, that the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. But we do not know when, and there could be fearful judgments upon our ungrateful, hard-hearted, gospel-despising, covenant-breaking nation before such a time comes. And before the tide turns, we must face the fact that this is possible, that God can judge this nation and any nation, and this nation is more wicked than many nations upon which God has sent great trouble and affliction, because of our privileged past, because of the word of God among us, because of the preaching of the gospel over many generations, and because all has been despised, and the work of reformation is treated with contempt, and a man is famous if he can dismantle as much of, as possible of the heritage which has come down to us. And we must face that reality that God does threaten nations such as ours. And so Habakkuk prays that God would revive his work in the midst of the years, that is, the years of captivity. He does not even pray that the Lord would shorten the corrective period. It was fixed, recorded so in Jeremiah and elsewhere, but that he would not altogether hide his face from his church and people. He bows to divine correction, as does Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 14. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. But Habakkuk prays for a reviving of the church in its captivity, and that the light of God's truth would still be evident and not blotted out. And the Lord did raise up Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to encourage the people of God. But then secondly, progress by reflecting on what God has done. Progress by reflecting on what God has done. Verse 3 right down to verse 15. Here we have a lesson in biblical history, or we might say in church history, because Old Testament biblical history is church history. It's the history of the church of God. It's not a history of a nation that was in some way or other special. It's church history. The history of God in his covenant dealings with Israel. And what we have in these verses is a beautiful poetic history lesson. Verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Teman is the mountainous country in the Edomite south, and Mount Paran is near Sinai. Thus in Deuteronomy 33, and verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir, that's where the Edomites live, unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And here God testified to his covenant with his people and promised to be their guardian. In verse 4, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns, the symbol of power, coming out of his hand, meaning that God has a strong hand, a powerful hand, and there was the hiding of his power. The thought is of only a glimpse of his might and greatness. It's too much for us if he had displayed it more greatly. But he lifts the veil, he shows his hinder parts, the hiding, the glimpsing of his power. In verse 5, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. The pestilence, one of the plagues that the Lord sent upon Egypt, and the coals of fiery indignation. The idea is of the Lord in his greatness, able to afflict Egypt as he pleased. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth, or possibly that could be the land. It's the same word. He was roused to indignation by the sight of the heathen in Canaan. And so he went forth, as it were, and is pictured as one going forth so that the mountains themselves are scattered. And this is telling us of the terribleness of the Lord when he moved against his enemies in Jericho and Hebron and Ai, against the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And he drove them out of the land to make it the inheritance of his people. All were scattered before the Eternal One, the one whose ways are everlasting. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Cushan is the they were Arabian Ethiopians, and they dwelt in tents. And Midian, a neighboring tribe, lived in curtained tabernacle. So the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble when the Lord gave victory to his people. And the anguish came upon them as they heard what the Lord was doing for his people. Then verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? The rivers, that is, the Jordan, parted for the people of God, Joshua 3, 15, 16. Or the sea, the Red Sea, parted in Exodus 14, 21. Verse 9, thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. The bow, that is the weapon of war, as by the Lord made bare and ready for use. According to the oaths of the tribes, that is the covenant promise to the tribes, even thy word. God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the tribes of Israel, that he would take them into the promised land. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Numbers chapter 20. And verse 11, Numbers 20 and verse 11. And Moses lift up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And then in verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. In Joshua 10, 12 to 14, we have the sun standing still for the people of God. Verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Here he goes forth with his anointed, possibly Joshua as a type of Christ, and he wounds his enemies even to the neck, the source of power. And verse 14 may well represent how the heathen ended up destroying themselves, such as in Judges 7 and verse 22. Then verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. So the Lord is pictured as a man of war going forth for the deliverance of his people. Now then, this tells us that we should review the acts of God for our strengthening. We are meant to consider the works of the Lord. Only fools ignore them. And if that is true of the Lord's dealings with his people in general, how much more is it true of the fact that God has spoken in these last days by his Son? And if he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? If Habakkuk reviews the works of the Lord that had taken place to date in his day, how much more should we reflect on all these things, and especially the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we are commanded specifically to remember that work of Christ in the Lord's Supper, that as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So we ought to remember the doing of the Lord as marvelous in our eyes, to encourage our faith. But thirdly, from fearful faith to faith that overcomes fear. From fearful faith to faith that even overcomes fear. Verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. He recaps here on his fear, and he was sick with fear as he contemplated what God would do in judging Judah by the Chaldeans. Oh yes, he would judge the Chaldeans in due time, but the future fills him with fear. But it doesn't stay that way. Outwardly, nothing has changed in verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Outwardly, he describes the effects of the Babylonian invasion, and things are desolate. They would be desolate. In that respect, nothing has changed. And yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He has seen the greatness of the Lord. He has seen the salvation of God. He has been assured of the everlasting purpose of mercy of the Lord of heaven. And even though the church was to pass through desolate times, he had ground for rejoicing in the God of his salvation. And so have we. If we understand something of the Redeemer's love set forth in the supper this morning, then whatever is before us, we have grounds for rejoicing in the God of our salvation. The church's ultimate future is sure. Whether we live to see the great advance of the gospel promised in our day or not. But beyond that is the eternal world. And if we are the Lord's, our everlasting place in the kingdom of glory. He will rejoice in the God of his salvation. And so should we. God has given us a whole Bible, complete with the account of the coming of the Lord Jesus to redeem his people, and the apostolic exposition of that redeeming work. If Habakkuk could rejoice in the salvation of God, then how much more should we? Whether things get better in the immediate term or not, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Brethren, this is the hope of the people of God ultimately, and the Lord's Supper tells us why it is sure. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Should we have to go through troublous times for the church of God in this world, we can rejoice in God's salvation. The gospel can be a cause of rejoicing and should be a cause of rejoicing to the people of God in all times. We have reason to bless the Lord at all times, in a dark and cloudy day, as well as in a day of gospel power. Our Lord Jesus died to take away our sins. What more do we need than that? Yes, we mourn rightly, as Habakkuk did, the desolate state of the church in the present. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, we cannot excuse the lack of joy in God's salvation if we understand the love of Christ set forth in the Lord's Supper. God will not forsake his people. The Lord Jesus will not abandon interceding for them, and he will keep them, and he will fulfill his word. And even if the church in the present is comparatively a little flock, Christ has said, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The Lord will preserve his people as a whole and every one of them. Isaiah 43. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee." To have God as our God, to be able to say, "Mine own God is he," to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, is to have grounds of rejoicing, whatever else is going on besides. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the gospel of Christ. We thank thee for the Redeemer's love. We thank thee for the Lord's Supper and Christ's assurance to his people, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Enable us to enter in to those things which concern our peace, that we might, through the comfort of the Scriptures, have good hope through grace, and that we might glorify thee, that we might live as those who see him who is invisible. And even in such desolate times, when the wicked are haughty and vile men are exalted, grant to us, O God, that in the midst of our sorrow at the wickedness that abounds, we might rejoice in the Lord and in the God of our salvation. These things we ask only for Christ's sake. Amen.